Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been continuing on in our study in the book of Galatians, and Galatians chapter 6 is where we find ourselves now. And we've just looking at the opening 10 verses of chapter 6. I mentioned at the beginning of our new chapter that we're looking at, that the chapter really can be broken up into two headings or two sections. From verse 1 down to verse 10, the Apostle Paul gives additional instructions to the Christians how to conduct themselves specifically within the community of the saints, among the believers. And then in the remaining verses, from verse 11 down to verse 18, the apostle then gives further instructions as to how to fortify themselves against the attacks of the legalists, the Judaizers that had been attacking and causing problems within the Galatian churches. And so that's the basic outline of chapter 6. Now, our attention most recently then, as I mentioned, has been on the opening 10 verses. We're in that opening section. In fact, this past couple of weeks, I've really just dealt with the end of chapter 5. There were three verses in chapter 5 that were still remaining from our study of the fruit of the Spirit. And then with that as a little bit of a lead-in, we then look primarily at chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1 2 weeks ago. And then this week we looked at chapter 6 and verse 2 is where our study was this past week. So let me read these verses to you and then go ahead and pick up on our study. I'm going to read again beginning in verse 25 of chapter 5. The apostle says this. He says, "And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." And so there was the text that I read this past week. That's down to verse 6. Chapter 6. And I started by just reminding the congregation of how this verse that we're looking at now, basically verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," how that relates to what the apostle had started to say in the opening verse and so forth. So I'm talking today, I'll be making a beeline for this subject of burden bearing in general. The idea of the believer and the bearing of burdens that we see here in this passage. We'll look at that subject. But before we get there, let me just say, by way of reiteration as to where we were and how this relates to it, that the key to what the apostle is speaking about is found in verses 25 of chapter 5, where he says this, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The overarching or umbrella issue that the apostle is talking about is, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And even further, a little bit more succinctly and a little bit more specifically, the apostle says in the opening verse of chapter 6, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Those four words, ye which are spiritual, are an additional key to understanding what the apostle is talking about. If you say that you have the Spirit, and of course, there are none that are Christ that do not have the Spirit of God. There was a little bit of a teaching in the, at least in the hypercharismatic movement, that there were two different types of Christians. There were Christians that were saved, but didn't have the Spirit necessarily. They would say probably they didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then there are Christians that are saved who do have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they had dissected in two halves the people of God. It was one group of people that basically didn't have the Spirit in any meaningful way, and then there was another group of people within the body of Christ who had the Spirit and actually had the fullness of the Spirit in their life. That dichotomy put out by at least the hyper-charismatic movement is a false dichotomy. There's no such thing as that in the Word of God at all. The Scripture tells us plainly that if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. And so you can't actually have the Spirit, and everyone who has the Spirit is saved, and only those who have the Spirit are saved. You have to have the Spirit of God. Christ and the Spirit of God go hand in hand. They go together. And so you have to have the Spirit of God. So the apostle is saying here, if you make a profession that you live in the Spirit, if you're saying that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, that you are Christ, is the way that he put it in verse 24, and they that are Christ, if you're saying that you are Christ and that you have the Spirit, therefore, then let us also walk in the Spirit. The Spirit, the life in the Spirit, is not just something in our position in Christ. It is something that must be manifested in our practice with Christ as well, in our walk with the Lord throughout this life. And it's not something that is just the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration at the commencement of the Christian life, but the walking in the Spirit is something that should be evident in the continuation of the Christian life. So these are the main types of topics and subjects that the apostle is using as an introduction into this section. So he's talking about walking in the Spirit. He's talking about they which are spiritual, which is an important point because the world, obviously, they think to be spiritual means one thing. They've got something that they've concocted that is all related towards just really another aspect of fulfilling the flesh. It has no connection with the scriptural teaching about being spiritual at all. It has no connection with Christ at all. It is all just a acknowledgement that man is a bipart or a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. That's all it is. Satan knows that. Satan knows that man is more than just the body, that man has a spirit or soul as well. And so there's nothing virtuous in just acknowledging that there is a spiritual aspect to the being, to the makeup of a human being. There's nothing, you know, inherently virtuous about not acknowledging that. And so the spirituality that we are interested in is what the Scripture defines as a person being spiritual. That's why I say the key here is Paul saying in chapter 6 and verse 1, ye which are spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Even I think Christians in many cases, are confused by that very subject. They're not quite sure, what does it mean to be spiritual? And certainly, we've seen down through the ages, throughout church history, some people were extremely confused about what it meant to be spiritual. I gave you the analogy and the illustration of that Simeon, the Stylite, who had built a pole 50 feet up in the air and lived 37 years until he died upon that pole, because he thought it was more spiritual to live above the ground than to live on the ground. The pole was built in the desert. He thought it was more spiritual to be in the desert than to be in the city. And he said, well, he was just, you know, just an oddball case or something. You know, hardly people or Christians are confused because of that. Well, he is viewed as being a saint in like a canonized sense in the Eastern Orthodox religion, and also in Catholicism, as being a saint and an elder and someone to look up to his teachings and so forth. So it wasn't just an oddball case. There were many people called Stylites who had followed Simeon and his teachings and so forth. And his conclusion was this was one of the means of being spiritual, was to withdraw from the world. And he wasn't alone. You know, when we think about, you know, monasteries and convents and these types of things, different orders of monkish practices and so forth, where there are different levels of basically withdrawing from society and living in a monastery somewhere, these are all efforts at trying to be more spiritual, wrong-headed efforts at trying to be more spiritual. Hey, in Protestantism, especially in the Reformed faith, we've got the king of trying to live an ascetic life and trying to gain greater spirituality and a closer relationship with God by doing that in the life of Martin Luther. Luther would deprive himself of, he would sleep on a concrete floor, deprive himself of different pleasures in this life in order to, thinking that by depriving himself of these physical amenities that we enjoy in this world, that somehow that deprivation would then draw him closer to God and make him a more spiritual person. Luther came out of all that and wrote a commentary on Galatians here on the foolishness of trying to gain a relationship with God through human effort, even if that human effort is centered around depriving ourselves of any sort of enjoyable pleasures or things in this world and so forth. So it's not a far-fetched subject at all. And I think even within, you know, general evangelicalism and Christianity today, I would say that there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be truly spiritual. So the apostle then gives us some examples here. A case in point in the very beginning with a man who was overtaken in a fault. He says, well, let me give you a case in point. And he gives us this first instance about how those who are spiritual would respond to someone who has fallen into a sin. He's been overtaken in a fault. So what is the evidence? What is the proof of a person being truly spiritual in the way that they react to this particular individual? And the way that he shows us is he doesn't react with a spirit of rivalry. The rivalry is seen in verse 26 just before this, where he says, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. He's not a person that is a truly spiritual person. Isn't someone that is seeking his own glory. You know, he's a person that is seeking the glory of God. A person that is seeking their own glory, the product of that attitude is going to be that they're going to be provoking or challenging other people, or they're going to be envying other people, one another, as he talks about in verse 26. So the right thinking will lead to right living. And in this particular case, we find that right If a person thinks properly about themselves, then they will treat others properly as well. If a person has improper view of himself, then he will not treat other people properly. And so this is what the apostle is pointing to in this passage. In his case in point, he said that the truly spiritual person is not going to be a person of rivalry, thinking, okay, now a brother has fallen into sin, I can get the upper hand. Now I can show people that I am so spiritual. Look at me, because I didn't fall in this particular sin. No, he says that's not the attitude of a truly spiritual person. The attitude of the truly spiritual person is not rivalry, but restoration, that he restores such a one. And how? How does he restore him? He says, in the spirit of meekness, right? With humility and gentleness. And then he adds, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So he doesn't do it with an attitude of condemnation, but he does it with an attitude of consideration. Primarily, first, considering himself, lest he also be tempted. So his attitude towards himself would be not that, man, this guy is, a real spiritual loser here. He's fallen into the sin. I can't believe that he was so, easily overcome by this particular temptation. That would never happen to me. I wouldn't do this, and so forth. No, that's not the attitude of the truly spiritual person. The truly spiritual person would say, but for the grace of God, go I. That it wasn't for the keeping power of Almighty God and the grace of God continuing in my heart, that God has so enabled me and empowered me to use the means of grace for my good and for his glory, I too could have easily have fallen into a sin like this. So this is where we were in the first example that the apostle gives to us, the first step in determining whether or not we are truly spiritual people. We are people who are not at rivalry with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we have this spirit of restoration. We're interested in what is taking place in their life. We're interested in what the spiritual state of our fellow saint, our brother and sister in Christ is. And when we see that state is not right, we are those who go in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, and lest we be tempted, in order to restore them. Now, this week, then, when we get to our verse here in verse 2, we see that the apostle gives another case. Now, the case that he gives could be related to the one that he was talking about in verse 1. I mean, it's in the context of it, he could be talking about the same person. And if he is, I would say that what he is saying is that don't only be concerned about the brother when he has fallen into a sin, when he's been overtaken by a sin, but all during the rest of the time, or maybe even this way, that the burden that he was bearing that assisted him in falling into that sin, that he was overwhelmed by the carrying of some sort of burden, you then, that are spiritual, should help him bear that burden. So it has the idea about not only being concerned about him when he falls into sin, but how to help him to keep from falling into a sin afterwards as well. Now, that's the way that some people interpret that, some commentators look at it that way and so forth. I think that certainly could be true, and I do like the aspect of it just remaining with the context closely. But I don't think that there is anything in the verse that demands that we hold it to that same singular case that was mentioned in verse 1. I think that as we think about this, it's just in more general that the attitude of the truly spiritual person, the Christian, that is truly spiritual, is not just one who is cognizant and interested in restoring people who have fallen, but in a much more general way, he is a burden bearer. He seeks to help others in any way that he possibly can. So I think it can be taken, and probably should be taken, in a much more general way. Now, just like we saw negatively with the person in the first case in chapter one, that the way that they think about themselves will determine how they treat other people. That is true here in this general case as well. He says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And immediately afterwards he adds, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And so right away he introduces this idea about a person thinking, whether he's thinking properly or improperly. I think the context would be here something of that if the person thinks it's beneath himself to help people with their burdens, that, you know, he's not interested in stooping down and helping people to carry their burdens or to deal with people's problems, that he's beyond that, then he has deceived himself. And the thinking that he's spiritual, what's he deceived about? He may think that he's spiritual, but if that's his attitude about himself, then he's not really spiritual at all. He's not really spiritual at all. And so looking at this burden bearing in this passage, we could start this way. We could, first of all, let's look at what is the basic meaning of bearing burdens. What does this mean? Well, the word to bear in our text here comes from the Greek word, which means to carry, to take up, or even to take away or carry off. That's the idea of bear in the passage, to bear it. The word burden itself, the burden comes from the Greek word that means weight. And in this particular instance, the weight that is referred to is significant. It is, it actually has a connection with freight, the idea of carrying freight, that's the idea in this particular word. So now when you put these two words together, where the apostle speaks to us about bearing one another's burdens, you put the bearing of the burden together, you find that to bear the burden means to take away or to carry off the weight someone else is experiencing. So to bear someone's burden is to bring some form of help related to relief or comfort or counsel to someone who is in a very challenging situation. That's the basic idea of bearing one another's burdens in this passage. And once we've determined, you know, just what this concept of bearing the burden means, we can then move on to look at the idea of the believer and the bearing of burdens. The believer and the bearing of burdens. Now, there's two different types of burdens then that are spoken about in our text here in the passage that I read. First of all, in verse 2, there is the bearing of one another's burdens. But then in verse 5, he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. And so we've got to consider both of these two kinds of bearing that we are doing, of burdens. And so the general topic is the believer and the bearing of burdens. First, the bearing of other people's burdens, and then the bearing of our own burden as well. So two different subjects are needed to be considered as we look at this. The first one here, the bearing of other people's burdens. In the first verse, as I pointed out, the apostle had instructed how to help the brother who had fallen, though now he could be talking about helping him to hold him up after he has been restored. He could be talking about supporting him and strengthening him, and certainly the idea of making supplication to God for him. In all of those ways, the idea is to be helping that person to maintain a consistent Christian walk without falling back into this sin that has overtaken them. And so this is the the way that we would apply the idea of the bearing of a brother, bearing up of the burdens of a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. Now, remember in that first case that the particular sin that they have fallen into, it says that he was overtaken in the fault. We're not talking about someone who is practicing sin. We're not talking about someone necessarily who is outside of Christ who is living in sin. That's not the example that he's given to us. He's talking about someone who is, generally speaking, their life has been very consistent in their walk with Christ and so forth. But in this particular case, something has overwhelmed them, and if overwhelming them has overtaken them, and they have fallen into a particular sin. It's inconsistent for them to do this kind of sin. It's out of character with them. But now the idea is helping to strengthen them, to support them, to make supplication for them, that they would continue on and be strengthened not to fall into that sin again. Tell you what, we'll continue on here with, I think, which is a very interesting aspect of this. When we come back from the break, let's take a quick commercial break, and then we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit is involved in enabling the truly spiritual people of God to be able to bear the burdens of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll talk about that. It's a very interesting element here, I think, to this passage. We'll look at that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the subject of burden bearing, even more specifically, the believer and the bearing of burdens. And it's taken right out of the text that we're looking at in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 2. It says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mentioned just before the break, you know, what the idea of the basic meaning of bearing of burdens is. And then I said, now we need to look at how the believer then should, first of all, bear the burdens of other people, specifically their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's something very interesting here, I think, on the surface of this whole subject that is being introduced here by the Apostle Paul. And in the broader context of what he's been talking about, he has been talking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And when we looked at chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. So we spent a number of weeks looking at the ninefold aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. And then Paul, just recently, in the same breath, because there's no chapter breaks, of course, are not part of the original manuscripts and so forth. So in the same breath, the Apostle Paul just said, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's talking about walking in the Spirit. So the believer's life, the way that he conducts himself in this life, is all being considered within the context of the Holy Spirit of God. And what we learn here in this passage about the Holy Spirit of God is very, very interesting and very important as you seek to live the Christian life, and specifically as you seek to be a burden bearer, someone who is enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to bear the burdens of others and so forth. Now, stay with me on this point, because this is the main point that I want you to get in this passage. In John chapter 14, in verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, that passage obviously is very familiar to many people in the listening audience. Let me just say that the Greek word that is translated here, comforter or counselor, is the Greek word paraclete. Paraclete. So now I stressed this with the congregation this past Lord's Day. I said paraclete. It has an L in it, not parakeet. I cautioned them. Don't go anybody home and say that the pastor said that the Holy Spirit is a parakeet. You know, no, he's pictured as a dove elsewhere, but pastor said that he's actually a parakeet. No, the pastor did not say that. The Greek word is paraclete. Now, that word, paraclete, in the Greek means one who is called alongside of another. That's what the word means, para. We talk about para-church ministries, right? So they're supposed to be coming alongside the church in order to help the church and what the church's mission is. But this is the Holy Spirit of God, called the paraclete in Greek, and the word paraclete means one called to the side of another. And the word carries a secondary notion concerning the purpose of which he is called alongside. And the purpose is to counsel or to support one who is in need, to counsel or support him. So it has this whole idea about the same thing as bearing the burdens. Remember when I gave you the definition of the word to bear, right? It meant to carry or to take away or even to carry off, that idea. And the burden was to carry this great weight. So I said that burden bearing means to help, to bring some form of help related to relief, comfort, or counsel from someone else's who is going through a challenging situation. Here we learn the Holy Spirit, the one who is called alongside, the paraclete, he comes to alongside in order to counsel or to support the one who is in need. So Christ called the Spirit, he's called him another comforter. So Christ was the original comforter, right? Christ was the original one who bore our burden, who carried our burden away, the burden of sin. Now he said that I'm leaving, my physical presence is going to be taken from you, but I am going to pray the Father, and the Father will send another comforter. Another means one of the same kind, one of the same kind. Not somebody who is completely different from Christ in the message or the ministry that Christ was involved in, but another of the same kind that would come, the Holy Spirit of God. And so he says, those who live in the Spirit and who walk in the Spirit should be like the Holy Spirit in his work of supporting the saints. That's what he's getting to, right? Now think about this, that the work that the Holy Spirit has been sent to do from the Christ, when the Christ prayed the Father that he would send the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is now saying that the Christian is to be involved in that work as well. So that Christianity is not some sort of a spectator sport. We're not supposed to just sit back and watch what is taking place with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather being moved by a Christ-like compassion, we are, like the Holy Spirit, to come alongside and to help them deal with the struggles that they face in this life. Now, as we think through this, right, that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us as Christians, as fellow Christians, to bear the burdens of others, we think through this and we find, wait a second, the Holy Spirit that the apostle has been talking about, he is the one who's supposed to come alongside and do this work. We think about the fact that it is the Lord himself who ultimately who helps those who are in need. Right? Psalm 54 and verse 4 tells us this in the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms tell us this in a number of passages, but Psalm 54 and verse 4 says this, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And so he says that the Lord is the one who is going to help him. In Psalm 121 in verse 2, the psalmist says, "My help cometh from the Lord." The Lord is spoken about in many, many Old Testament passages of Scripture, and we especially in the Psalms, where the Lord is constantly referred to as the helper of his people. In the New Testament Scripture, the apostle writing in the book of Hebrews, I believe the apostle Paul, but that can't be dogmatic about it, but the apostle writing there in chapter 4, verse 16, says this. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." Help in time of need. Old Testament, New Testament, it is clearly seen that ultimately it is God himself who is the help of his people. But what the apostle is indicating to us here in this passage is that the Holy Spirit often delegates that task to the disciples of Christ. When God's people need help, the Holy Spirit often sends human instruments to do the work. And this is what I find so fascinating in this passage, that God uses human instruments. It's humbling, isn't it, to consider this, that the Holy Spirit uses human instruments to do this work. It completely blows my mind when we think about that this is the way that God has designed this work of sanctification in the life of the saints to take place. And it blows my mind because when we think about just salvation in general, what God has done for our never-dying souls and sending his Son to come to earth to do for us what we were completely unable and unwilling to do for ourselves, that we were filthy, rotten, hell-deserving sinners that had rebelled against God and his word and his Christ and so forth. We were in this awful position, but God, he sent his Son and he saved our never-dying souls by the shedding of his blood. He bought us back out of the slave market of sin and brought us into the family of God with all of the benefits and blessings associated with it. And now we learn, on top of doing that, that God has also brought us into the ministry of reconciliation with others as well. It's icing on the cake, right? I mean, it is just, not only are we saved by the Lord, but we then enter into service for the Lord as well. Here we are, and this is the terminology that we find in the Scriptures, that we are co-laborers together with him in the work of reconciliation, and not only calling people to salvation, but then helping those who have been brought into the salvation that has been given to us as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7, we read this. It says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So the apostle Paul in particular here, writing to the Corinthians, talks about this glorious treasure of the gospel message and the work of the gospel that is hid in us. It has been placed in us in these earthen vessels. We are just clay pots, you know, like in the book of Judges with Gideon, where the light was hid within the clay pot. And when the clay pot then was broken open, the light shined out of it. Well, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God, in the face of Jesus Christ has been given to us, and it's given to us in these earthen vessels, the that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The Lord could have easily, he could have chosen angels to do this work, right? He could have chosen angels to preach the message of the gospel to all the world. If he did, you wouldn't have to suffer through listening to a broadcast like this with this guy with this raspy voice and occasionally misspeaking on a word like I did a few moments ago where I said, rather than commanded, I said commended. And as I was reading through the passage, I mean, the voice would be, the diction would be completely clear. The recollection of the passage of scripture that be brought to mind would be done perfectly, chapter and verse and perfectly quoted, the tones and that it would be delivered in and the pauses where they should be. It would be absolutely perfect if the Lord had chosen angels to preach the message of the gospel, but he didn't do so. And the text tells us that he didn't do so because he wanted the excellency and the power to be of God and not of us. If angels preached the gospel message, you know what men would do? They would worship the messenger. That's what they would do. They would worship. This has happened in the scripture. When the angels were sent to give a brief message to the men that they were sent to and so forth, oftentimes the men fell down and worshiped the messenger. This is exactly what they would do. So what did God do? God did not choose angels to give the message, but rather he chose men to give the message of the gospel of salvation. It's a very interesting passage of scripture on this very subject in Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 through 6. Listen to this in Acts chapter 10. It says, there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his house. And he gave much in alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thy alms come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one called Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou ought to do. And why this is so remarkable to me is that the angel is there present with Cornelius. The angel has been sent by God to do what? To give Cornelius the message of the gospel of what is unfolding throughout the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is working so powerfully through the people of God in the book of Acts to take the gospel message throughout the then known world. Is the angel then could just share the message here and Cornelius will come to salvation in Christ and then the rest will be history as we go throughout the book. But that is not what happens here. What does he do? The angel tells Cornelius to call for a man, a particular man, in this case, the man Peter. Now think about this, calling for Peter to come. Peter, the one who was always putting his foot in his mouth, saying something ahead of time, like, Lord, all the rest of these may forsake thee, but I'll never forsake thee. Constantly, you know, jumping ahead and saying the wrong thing. Peter, the one who denied the Lord Jesus Christ around the fire when he was being interrogated by one of the maids that was there at the side of the fire. Peter, the one who, in the very book that we're studying, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul had spoken about that he had to withstand Peter to his face because Peter was in some way capitulating to the Judaizers and those Jews that had come from Jerusalem. And he was giving in and would no longer eat with the Gentiles and so forth. Peter is the one that the angel giving the message is the one that he refers to. I mean, it's shocking, really, when we understand what's taking place here. What we find, though, is God didn't choose the angel to do this work. God chose men. God chose weak men. God chose fallible men. God chose men with all kinds of faults and failings in their life. Why? Why? Well, he tells us, so that the excellency would be of God and not of men. Not of men. It would be plain to everyone. This isn't this man's message. This is a message that he has from God. I have a message from God for you today. Right? This is what the man says when he comes. 1 Corinthians, again, the apostle writing, the same apostle that we're reading here in this passage says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Let me just stop there really quickly and say, with the death of the queen recently, I bet you she took great comfort in this. She appeared to be a believer. She made many interesting statements. She loved to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. And one of the statements that I posted, she said that I wish the Lord would return during my lifetime. And the minister asked her why she would desire that. And she said, because I would love to cast my crown at his feet. It appeared she was a believer, but I would imagine that she took great comfort in this verse because it says not many noble are called. It doesn't say not any noble are called. There isn't many of them, but there are a few. And apparently by God's grace, she was one of the few. But the apostle goes on here. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? And then it ends in the passage, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is not about a man. This is not about a man's ministry. This is about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think about the list of men that were chosen, the apostles that is given to us in Matthew chapter 10. These were not men of renown. These were not the best men that the world could offer. Almost all of them were from a little backwater town called Galilee. You know, this is like saying in our modern day, or in the upstate here of South Carolina, that these men were from, where I'm from, Marietta. You know, they're from Marietta. These are men from Possum Kingdom. You know, these are the men from this particular area. They were nothings. They were nobodies. And yet, through the grace of God that was given unto them, these men turned the world upside down. I think you would be hard-pressed to go to a single city that is found upon the face of the earth at this present time and not find some good that is done, some aspect of the gospel message that has been done in that city that could be traced back to the work that had been done by these original 12 apostles in the very beginning. Now, I'm excluding Judas and placing back in the fold there then Matthias, who was brought into the fold afterwards, or the Apostle Paul even after that. But the work that was done by these men that were chosen by God in the very beginning, you could trace back the good that was done here. Listen, my friend, we are not onlookers in the drama of redemption. God uses men to bring other men to salvation, and God uses men to help other men in the process of sanctification. Now, I'm using men in the broad term of mankind, is men and women, as is proven in the scripture, in the cases where women were such a great help in the preaching of the gospel as well. This is how the Holy Spirit actually helped the Apostle Paul himself, was through a man. Did you know that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 5 through 6, it says this, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Well, there's our words, right? This is the same case. If there is a man here who is in need of help, he can't find any rest. He's troubled on every side. He needs help. So he says that God helped him. God, the one that he refers to here as the comforter, the one who comforts us, that are those that are cast down. God, the comforting God, helped us. How did the comforting God help us? He comforted us by the coming of Titus. He comforted us by sending a man to comfort. Some people say this about various people. They say, that man or that woman is doing the Lord's work. Have you ever heard people say that? They're doing the Lord's work. Well, in this particular case of what the Apostle Paul is talking about, that the believer is to be bearing the burdens of our fellow believers in the churches and the congregation that the Lord in his providence has placed us, it is quite literally true. We are actually doing the Lord's work when we do this. You're looking for a ministry? You know, some people pine and they say, oh, if I was only, quote unquote, full-time in the ministry, then I would, you know, then I could do the Lord's work and so forth. Listen, there are no part-time Christians. The Lord has called you to this particular ministry. The ministry, everybody, the ministry in the church is not top-down from the pulpit to the pew. What we find mentioned by the apostle here is the ministry is from pew to pew, even the same person in the pew with you. That's the ministry that the apostle is talking about, and we are instruments of the Holy Spirit of God in doing it. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.